We've announced the last few weeks that we are going to give our time and attention to the subject of what the Bible says about homosexuality, realizing, knowing that it is a subject that is not pleasant to talk about, but given the state of our world around about us, it is necessary for us to take a look at what the Bible has to say about this subject, and we're going to do that this evening. We're going to open up the Scriptures, see what they say, use the words that God uses to talk about this sin. There was a time when studies like this weren't so necessary. There was a time in our nation when it was understood by everyone that homosexuality was not right, that it's a sin. But that time has long since passed in our society. Since coming out of the closet, the pro-homosexual agenda has made incredible strides in our nation. This sin is now promoted as a positive, harmless, alternate lifestyle. Instead of being allowed and tolerated, the push is now to make it recognized as a legitimate lifestyle option. It's no longer tolerance, it's now acceptance and endorsement. That is what is being demanded by the pro-homosexual agenda. Anything spoken against homosexuality is viewed by many in our world as hate speech. A study like this tonight, a sermon like this tonight in some parts of this world would be illegal because it is hate speech. And what we are seeing in this is a modern day example of Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 20. Where the prophet says, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." This perversive, sinful lifestyle is promoted as good, while the preaching of God's word on the subject is condemned as evil. Indeed, we're seeing Isaiah 5:20 in our time. Satan has also made great strides to bring this sin into the realm of religion. We know that for many years now, denominationalism has been infiltrated by this movement. Some denominations have accepted homosexuals as both members and even as clergy. The reason I'm preaching this sermon now, and really, you pick a week, it wouldn't matter what week. There's always something in the news on this subject. That's how adamant the agenda is. Talk about it, push it, talk about it, push it all the time. There's always something in the news on the subject of homosexuality. But there was something that I learned of just a few weeks ago that hit a little bit closer to home for us. I don't know how many of you are aware of Lipscomb University. It is a school in the Nashville, Tennessee area that has connections to the Restoration Movement and the Churches of Christ. On their website, they say that Lipscomb was founded in Nashville, Tennessee in 1891 by two individuals, David Lipscomb and James A. Harding. Harding went on to found a school that goes by his name in Searcy, Arkansas. So if you've got Harding University in Searcy, you've got Lipscomb in Nashville. But it reads on, "Who believed that a truly educated individual of their time could not be so without attention given to spiritual growth as well as academics." So the school was started and it continues today. And on their website, they proudly go back to their founding, saying, "This is what we were founded on. The combining together, not only of an academic pursuit, but also with that has to be a spiritual pursuit." And that's what can be found at Lipscomb University. That's what they're portraying on their website. On another page that can be accessed from this page on about, learning about the school, a statement is found, "Its primary mission," that is the school, present tense, "Its primary mission is to integrate Christian faith and practice with academic excellence." So if you're looking at a place to send your child, where they're going to get an academic education in an environment that is spiritual and it promotes the Christian faith and practice, they want you to consider Lipscomb University. This is a place where you could send your child, your loved one. Now, I ran across this bit of news a few weeks ago. Lipscomb students celebrate National Coming Out Day. In recognition of National Coming Out Day, which is October 11th every year. And October 11th is because that commemorates a march that was done back in the 80s on Washington, D.C. to call for rights for homosexuals. On this day, October 11th, Lipscomb's LGBT and Q students painted the mascot, the bison, in rainbow colors. And they had cookies, and they set up a stand to celebrate Coming Out Day. One student said, "This is about the freedom to be who you are, especially on this campus." A campus that was established to promote spirituality and the Christian faith. You need to be who you are on this campus. There's a difference between acceptance and supporting. And although not everyone is going to be supportive, this is about learning to accept everyone for who they are. So strides are being made at Lipscomb University to accept homosexuality and to accept the homosexual community there in their school. Another student said, "This is a day where we get to be outwardly who we are and to celebrate that." Going on at Lipscomb University. And the article goes on to talk about last year's Coming Out Day. So this isn't brand new. This is something the school has been doing for several years. Says that LGBT students said this day was also an attempt to encourage students not to fear their sexual identities, as some people say they find their sexuality and spirituality in conflict. Well, if they're homosexual, I hope so. I hope so. But look at the purpose. Look at the movement. It's to get rid of that conflict. We're going to get rid of the conflict not by encouraging people to repent, but by encouraging the other side to accept it. Now, we know that's going on in our society, but it's also going on in Christian universities. Brethren, this is hitting pretty close to home. Hitting pretty close to home. The Lord has, and this is among our institutional brethren, very liberal institutional brethren, but we all know good and well that Satan is using this sin to impact the church, impact Christians that we know. He is a tireless enemy who does not fight fair and uses everything he can to bring down God's people, including the sin of homosexuality. So I want to talk about what the Bible has to say on this subject. It's very clear. The teaching of the Bible on this subject is very clear and easy to understand. But if we're not careful, we will give in to the world, we'll allow ourselves to be influenced by the world, and through neglect, we'll bring up a generation that really doesn't know what the Bible says on this subject. And they're going to stand on this issue, not by what the Bible says, but by what they've been inundated with day in and day out by the unbelieving world around about them. So studies like this are necessary. Let's take a look at what the Bible has to say about homosexuality. The first thing I would point out, homosexuality is condemned as a sin throughout the Bible. In every dispensation in the Bible, this sin is clearly condemned as a sin. Going back to the patriarchal age, in Genesis chapter 19, verses 4 and 5, we know that the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah was the sin of sodomy, the sin of homosexuality. Now before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both old and young, all the people from every quarter surrounded the house. This is the house where Lot is at, who has brought in the two angels who were staying there, who had come to that city. And they called to Lot and said to him, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them carnally." The men of the city have gone to this house and called for the men. Bring them out so we can know them carnally. Now, if this isn't clear enough, we can back up just a little bit in Genesis. In Genesis chapter 13, where Lot first chose the plain of the Jordan and put his family in the proximity of Sodom. It was a well-watered land, perfect for having herds. But, verse 13 says, "But the men of Sodom were exceedingly wicked and sinful against the Lord." Whatever's happening in that city, before Lot even goes there, it says that they are exceedingly wicked and sinful against the Lord. When we go down to chapter 18, when the Lord comes to visit Abraham on his way to Sodom, can we keep this from Abraham, what's going to happen? And so reveals it unto him. Chapter 18, starting at verse 20. And the Lord said, "Because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grave, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry against it that has come to me, and if not, I will know." Then the men turned away from there and went toward Sodom. But Abraham still stood before the Lord. And Abraham came near and said, "Would you also destroy the righteous with the wicked?" God knew what was happening in Sodom. Now, in the sending of the angels down there, it's not so that God can clarify and make sure. It's an indication that God is just in what He does. That He takes pains to make sure the truth is known. He knows all things. But notice what is said. That the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great. Their sin is very grave. One of the arguments that we can hear coming from those who want to defend homosexuality or who are squeamish about the condemnation of it is, well, who are we to rank sin? One sin's just as bad as another. God says their sin is very grave. This is a serious sin, one that offends God. And Abraham knew what the men of Sodom were like, didn't he? Because Abraham says, "Are you going to destroy the righteous with the wicked?" What was Abraham's estimation of the men of Sodom? They're wicked. They deserve it. The righteous, they don't. And he's talking about his nephew Lot. All of this builds up to chapter 19, verses 4 and 5. Bring them out that we may know them carnally. And if this is hard for us to understand, the New Testament helps to shed a little bit of light on it. In Jude verse 7, it says, "As Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh." What was their sin? Their sin was of a sexual nature. They went after sexual immorality. And not only that, they went after strange flesh. And you hang on to that phrase. We'll look at it again in a few moments. You tuck that away. It was a sin that was of a sexual nature, and they went after strange flesh, and they are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Patriarchal age, it is a grave sin and offense to God. It's wickedness, and it's punished by God. The law of Moses gets a lot clearer in its condemnation of this sin. Leviticus 19, verse 22, "You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination." Chapter 20, verse 13, "If a man lies with a male as he lies with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. They shall surely be put to death." Explains very clearly what it is, who it involves, what the practice is, and the penalty for it. The penalty for this sin is death. And then we come to the New Testament. We come to the law of Christ. We come to the part of our Bible that many, if they want to make a distinction, say, well, you know, condemnation is found in the Old Testament. We've got grace in the New Testament. Well, let's come to the New Testament. Let's come to the gospel of Jesus Christ. The passage we had read for us just a few moments ago, 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and 10. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. Here's a list of sins that if people habitually practice these sins, they're not going to heaven. I don't know how much clearer you can make that. And right in the middle of the list is homosexuals and sodomites. You can look at different translations. They render these words differently. But in essence, what you have is both partners. You have the homosexual taking the role of the man, and you have the homosexual taking the role of the woman. And both of them are condemned in this passage. The Bible nowhere affirms, tolerates, sanctions, endorses, or approves of the practice of homosexuality. It is repeatedly condemned as an abomination worthy of God's wrath. That's the first observation we can make. The Bible condemns it as a sin. Secondly, I would have us to understand that homosexuality and everything's attached to it. You got the LGBT and on you go. All of that is in violation of God's law and God's plan for marriage, sexuality, and gender. That violates God's law and God's plan. Sexual desires are natural. Many people have them. Some can control them and can live single lives without sin. But 1 Corinthians chapter 7 addresses this matter in the case of those who find these urges to be hard to control, difficult to control. Then marriage is the option. Marriage is the means by which these natural desires are to be fulfilled without sin. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 1 through 5, now concerning the things of which you wrote to me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. If you can live without fulfilling these desires, given the distress of that day, that would be best. Nevertheless, verse 2, because of sexual immorality, because of the potential for sin that's connected with these desires, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. Let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another except with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. These desires are real. And here is the avenue in which they are to be fulfilled. And that is the marriage relationship. In Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 4, it says, Hebrews 13 verse 4, marriage is honorable among all in the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Within the marriage relationship is where these desires are to be fulfilled. Now, what constitutes the marriage relationship? Who is it that marriage is for? Jesus shows us this, gives us the answer to this question in Matthew chapter 19, verses 4 and 5. Matthew chapter 19, at verse 3, the Pharisees also came to him, testing him, and saying to him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason?" And he answered and said to them, "Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh? To answer the question about divorce, Jesus goes back to the original teaching on marriage. And here we learn some things about marriage and some things about gender. And in verse 4, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? If an individual is born with the two X chromosomes, what are they? They are female. They are female. If an individual is born with the X and the Y chromosome, what are they? They are male. That's the way that God has made them. Who are we to change that? Does an individual have the right by God to change their gender? When God has formed them in the womb, Psalm 139, when God has made them the way that He intends for them to be, does an individual have that right by God to change their gender? In Romans chapter 9, and at verse 20 says, but indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? If God made someone female, that's what they are. And for someone to go through the hormonal therapies and the butchery of reassignment surgery is nothing but them thumbing their nose at God. I'll be what I want to be, not what you made me to be. That's a sin. That's a sin and an insult against God. And that's what's being promoted as courageous in our society today. As backwards as can be. No, in the beginning God made them male and female. And look at who it is that is joined together in a marriage. For this reason the man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. And the two of them shall be one flesh. There's no room in Matthew 19, Genesis 2, or any other passage to allow for a man marrying a man, or a woman marrying a woman, or a man marrying multiple women. The Bible does not endorse polygamy. Oh, I know God allowed it, but you show me where the Bible endorses it. It's not a passage that talks about it that's an endorsement of polygamy. No, the original plan by God, one man for one woman for life, homosexuality is against. It violates God's law and God's plan for gender, for marriage, and for sexuality. Something else the Bible says about this sin is that it is against nature. It's unnatural. In Romans chapter 1, verses 26 and 27, the Apostle Paul is talking about the Gentiles who discarded God, showed God the way out, got God out of their thinking. Just like God's been kicked out of our schools, by and large, and removed from a lot of areas of our society, the Gentiles that Paul's talking about here did that a long time ago. And what happened? That started them in a downward spiral. And things got worse and worse and worse. And here's the extent to which it got for some. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passion. For even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another. Men with men committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. Remember I told you in Jude 7, to remember that phrase, they went after strange flesh. The sin of Sodom was of a sexual nature, but they went after strange flesh. Someone might say, yeah, they were going after angels. They didn't know those men were angels. They were going after men, just like themselves. The Bible says that is strange flesh. That's foreign, that's not natural, and that is not right. back to the Old Testament in Deuteronomy 23, verses 17 and 18. There shall be no ritual harlot of the daughters of Israel, or a perverted one of the sons of Israel. You shall not bring the wages of a harlot or the price of a dog to the house of the Lord your God for any vowed offering, for both of these are an abomination to the Lord your God. In these two verses, we're talking about two things. They're stated in verse 17, and then they're stated again in verse 18. And what we have is the practice of idolatry. And connected with the practice of idolatry was fornication. And you would go to the idol's temple, you would sacrifice to the idol, and you would participate in fornication as a way of worshiping that idol. And there would be the ritual harlot there of the daughters of Israel, and then there would be the perverted ones of the sons of Israel. And the ritual harlots would be for those male worshipers who went and wanted to do this with a woman. And the perverted ones of the sons of Israel would be for those male worshipers who went and wanted to express their worship with a male, with a man. Neither one, both was a sin, but to take the wages earned by that and to bring it to the house of God was an abomination. You should not bring the wages of a harlot, that's the woman, or the price of a dog to the house of Israel. They're not talking about if you sell the dog and get a dollar for it, it's a sin to bring that in and put it in the plate. No, the dog was the man who lied with a man and took money for it. It's against nature. Notice what is said of it in verse 17. Perverted one. To pervert is to twist or to change, to bend out of shape. To take that which God has said is right and true and to take it and to bend it. So notice what the scriptures say about homosexuality. It's against nature. It's strange flesh. It's perverted. And that's not being ridiculing. That's simply stating forth the truth. You realize I want to be very careful in the things I say in this sermon. It's against nature. It is not right. It is perverted. A basic course in anatomy tells us that a man is suited for a woman and a woman is suited for a man. Without trying to be crude, ask a plumber if you can put two male parts together or two female parts together. It doesn't work. They tell you that doesn't work. They're made as male and female because that's what goes together. And you can't make two of the same go together. Yet that's what's trying to be done in a homosexual relationship, whether it's two men or two women. It is against nature. And because it is against nature, there are some consequences that follow. And I don't mean hellfire. I mean in the here and now. There are consequences that follow as you are pursuing a course that is against nature. We saw in Romans chapter 1 verse 27 that the men leaving the natural use of the woman burned in their lust for one another. Men with men committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error which was due. There's a penalty that goes with this. And it's not just condemnation after this life is over. There's a penalty that goes with the behavior now. Paul says they're receiving it now. And indeed, those who are living that lifestyle that is against nature, going against what their very bodies are telling them they've been created for, there are consequences to that. The New International Version says that they received in themselves the due penalty for their perversion. For their perversion. When you use a product in a way that the manufacturer did not intend, the product is not going to work properly. And sometimes as you're reading through all that material that most of us throw away when we get a product, we just get it, fire it up, and use it. But there in the print, in that instruction book, you know, the warranty is going to be voided if you use this product in a way that the manufacturer did not intend. You use it in a way that it was not built to be used, you're going to tear it up. And that's what happens when you go against the intended purpose, when you go against nature, when you pervert what is right. Homosexuals are using their bodies in a way that God did not intend for them to be used. And as a result, they're suffering in this world. The AIDS epidemic. I know that there were innocent heterosexual people who suffered from this, even lost their lives from it. It would not have become the problem that it was if it was not for homosexuality. With that, you cannot argue. A symptom that was referred to as gay bowel syndrome. Now, that designation has been removed and replaced with others. But there are parts of your body that don't work right any longer if you misuse them. And in the homosexual community, that was a problem among men. Receiving the penalty of misusing their bodies, emotional problems, depression, drug use, suicide rates are all much higher in the homosexual community. What would you expect of individuals who are trying to press a square peg in a round hole? Going against nature, going against what their very bodies tell them is right, they're going to suffer. They're going to suffer as a result. But homosexuality brings depravity and destruction, not just on the individual, but upon society as well. Do you think Sodom started out with everybody, all the men, pursuing it like they were in the days of Lot? You think it started out with everyone? No. But over time, it became acceptable. It became the norm. Homosexuality is a sin that is of such a nature that it does have a degrading effect like leaven within a society. All of the gender confusion and nonsense that is related to that we are experiencing today can be laid at the feet of the pro-homosexual movement. Look at what it has led to. Polygamy is following on the heels of homosexuality. If two men can get married and two women can get married, why can't a man marry multiple women? Why not? It's going to follow right on the footsteps. I'm not a prophet, and I didn't spend the night in Holiday Inn Express last night, but it didn't take a brain surgeon to see that follows. Historically speaking, pedophilia follows in the footsteps of homosexuality. It does. And we'll see that, I imagine, to our regret, we'll see that more and more in our world as it unfolds. In history, no culture that has embraced and normalized homosexuality has survived. It has a degrading impact on a society as a whole. That's what the scriptures teach, and that's what history and anatomy and psychology bear out. Let's take a look for just a moment at some homosexual misrepresentations and perversions of the Bible. Some homosexuals have abandoned the Bible and religion altogether, but others have tried to make the Bible allow homosexuality or even endorse homosexuality, and maybe you're aware of some of these efforts, maybe you are not. There are some who insist that all the condemnations in the Bible of the sin of homosexuality, in the law of Moses, as we have on the chart here, All those condemnations are only applied to practices connected with idolatry. They say, that's right, there in Leviticus chapter 23, that's right. It's an abomination to God because it's involving idolatry, not a loving relationship between two consenting adults. So it just when it's connected with idolatry, it's an abomination to God. Otherwise, it's okay. Sodom's sin, they were inhospitable. That's why God rained fire and brimstone on Sodom and Gomorrah, because they were inhospitable. I kid you not. That's the argument that is made. But yet, the Scriptures make very clear, bring them out that we may know them carnally. Jude said that it was sexual immorality, they went after strange flesh. The Living Bible, which is not a legitimate translation, it's a paraphrase. But yet, it's interesting, the Living Bible's rendering of Genesis chapter 19 and at verse 5, where the men of Sodom surround Lot's house and say, bring the men out that we may know them carnally, the Living Bible says that we may rape them. That individual knew, understood what God was saying there in Genesis chapter 19 and verse 5. David and Jonathan were homosexuals. Why? Because after Jonathan dies in 2 Samuel 1 and verse 26, David says, my love for you was greater than my love for women. And taking that relationship between David and Jonathan and turning it into a homosexual relationship. Ruth and Naomi, they had to be lesbians. That's the argument that is made. The centurion's servant that was healed by Jesus in Matthew chapter 8 and at verses 5 through 13. Come to my house, my servant is lying sick, he's about to die. Come and heal my servant. The homosexual apologist would say, that was his love slave. That was his love slave, and the fact that Jesus healed him is our Lord endorsing homosexuality. And they'll hang their practice of that sin on that interpretation of that miracle. And Paul was nothing but a repressed homosexual. These are the arguments that are made. As homosexuality is making inroads into denominations, into the churches around about us. These are the arguments that are made. I look at these arguments, and there's one passage that comes to mind. Titus chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. A number of passages could come to our mind, but this one comes to my mind very quickly. Titus chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. To the pure, all things are pure. But to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. Is nothing pure? No, to the homosexual, the one that has perverted himself, herself, to go after strange flesh, nothing is off limits, nothing is pure, and they can take a look at these wonderful accounts in the Bible and twist them in this way. Why? Because they're twisted themselves. That's why. It's no surprise. Nothing is pure, but even their mind and conscience are defiled. Why? Because of their persistence in sin and trying to make normal what is not normal. Trying to make natural what is not natural. Twisting and perverting. I don't know about you, but it aggravates me to hear people say things like this and make these kind of arguments. Finally, what should our attitude be towards homosexuality and homosexuals? Christians can go to either extreme. Can either be hateful towards the homosexual, or can be influenced by the world, conform to the world, and defend and endorse homosexuality. And we've seen people go to each extreme. The Bible speaks with the same clarity regarding our attitude towards this sin as it does regarding the sin itself. So the Bible addresses you and me. The Bible tells us what our attitude should be. For one, Homosexuality is a sin, and we are to hate sin. Hate sin. In Psalm 119 and verse 128, "Therefore all your precepts concerning all things I consider to be right. I hate every false way." Homosexuality is a perversion of God's pattern. And we as Christians should hate it. It is a sin. We're to have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather we should expose them, we're taught in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 11. We're to have no fellowship with this sin, no sharing, no approval, no defense of this sin. That's the Christian's attitude towards the sin of homosexuality. But what about the homosexual? Homosexuals are people who have been made in the image of God. Now you tell me what our attitude should be towards such a one. Homosexuals are people with eternal souls. People who are desperately in need of and deserving of mercy and pity and salvation, not hate. Not hate. We are to love, we are to pity the one who is entrapped in this sin and do what we can to help them. There is hope for the homosexual. And the hope that the Bible offers for the homosexual is not that the Bible's teaching on this subject be silenced, be put away as being outdated and hateful and against what pop psychology says ought to be done and what the world says ought to be done with the sin and with this movement. No, there is hope for the homosexual, but it is the same hope that is offered to one who would practice any sin. It is the hope of forgiveness and salvation if one will repent. Again, let's look at the passage we started with. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." And I'm taking for granted that the people I see assembled here this afternoon understand that there is no washing or sanctification or justifying that's done without the sinner meeting the conditions that are set forth in the gospel of Jesus Christ that allows God to do so. Not without the expression of faith, not without repentance, not without baptism does the alien sinner receive his salvation, regardless of what sin they have committed. And the Christian who would fall into this sin, not without confession, not without repentance, not without prayer, are they saved. And it doesn't matter what sin they have committed. There is hope, but it's found in repentance, not in you and I accepting them and making them feel comfortable with who they are. I don't know, I've heard people say, "Well, they're just born that way." Have you heard that? Have you heard the song? Have you heard the argument or the so-called gay gene, they're born that way? Well, I believe that's been debunked, that there is no such gene. But let's say someone is born with the predisposition to be attracted to those of the same gender. Let's say that's the case. Are they allowed to follow through on that and pursue that and go to heaven? Let's say someone is born with a genetic predisposition to be addicted to alcohol, and I believe they can be. Is it okay for them to be drunk? I mean, they're born that way. They can be an alcoholic. The rest of us, we can't, but they can because they're born that way. No. What about the person who's born with a predisposition to be covetous or a reviler. Someone is violent. Someone likes to fight. Someone has a hair trigger. They're born that way. Is it okay for them to pursue that and practice that? No, not at all. So, if someone is born with a disposition, is it okay for them to pursue that? No. The hope for the homosexual is the same hope for all of us. Repentance. Repentance. And we can be saved of our sin regardless of what it is. The truth regarding homosexuality, same-sex marriage, gender reassignment, or any other related perversion of the patterns that God set forth in His creation, these truths have been established forever. O Lord, Your word is settled in heaven. Psalm 119 and verse 89. These truths are not open for debate, for redefinition, or for cancellation. Now, as Christians, we live. We may be marching to Zion, but we're having to march through the muck of this world to get there, aren't we? Now, we can either allow this world to have an impact on us and we can be conformed to it, and we can allow the world, sinful world around about us, to set our standards for us. Or we can be transformed. And we can understand what God's will is regarding any subject. And we can make it our determination to follow that and to be faithful to that. It's a challenge. It's a challenge to us to teach the next generation what is right and what is wrong in the onslaught of the pro-homosexual agenda that's going on in the world around about us. But I believe we're up to the challenge. We can't afford not to be. We can't afford not to be. Let's be sure that we understand what God says on this subject, that we have the right attitude towards the sin and the sinner, and we are committed to teaching the next generation what God's Word says on this subject and what their attitude ought to be. I had your attention, and I appreciate that so very, very much. If you have any questions about anything, the elders or I would love to talk with you about this matter. If you're here and you're subject to the invitation, we're going to offer it at this time. It doesn't matter what the sin is. The message of the Bible is you can be forgiven if you'll meet God on His terms. Why not confess your faith in Christ? Repent of your sins and be baptized, immersed in water for the forgiveness of those sins. As an erring child of God, why not repent and seek God's forgiveness? Pillow your head tonight with peace, knowing that you are right with God. Whatever your need is, let it be made known by coming forward as we stand and sing this song.